Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. John Calvin once had to leave his pulpit in Geneva because the congregation disagreed with the position he took. And of course, the city council got involved as well. So he was banished from Geneva for 3.5 years. He went to Strasbourg, wrote some important works. And then they invited him back, and he came back. Before he left, he was involved in a series of sermons, I think from the book of Jeremiah. So after a 3.5 year absence, when he came back to preach, he just took up the very next verse where he had left off. Well, I haven't been away from this pulpit for 3.5 years, but I have been gone 10 weeks, and we're just going to jump right back into the book of Hebrews where I left off. I finished with verse 17 of chapter 12 on November the 6th. So we're going to pick up the reading at verse 18 this morning. I'll read through verse 24, and we will be looking at the subject, No Turning Back. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly or church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, before we jump into verse 18, let me refresh your mind at what we have been studying up to this point. Chapter 12 of Hebrews commences with an exhortation to run the race with endurance that is set before us, to discard all hindrances in running that race, and primarily to keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Other exhortations that follow in this chapter concern submission to discipline, strengthening our walk, to walk a straight path, our resolve to walk a straight path, seeking to be at peace with all men and live holy lives in the world. And lastly, verses 16 and 17, ensure that we do not become like Esau, who failed to obtain the grace of God. In other words, all these exhortations are given to us so we will press on in the Christian faith and not turn back. In fact, the content of chapter 12 of Hebrews fits well within the overall emphasis of the book. And that is, those who've begun the race must not quit. They must press on. There is to be no turning back. A Christian from India, the early part of the 20th century, by the name of Sundar Singh, he was a converted Sikh, wrote a hymn. I would put it in the category of a chorus that's been quite popular, but it expressed his testimony. And that chorus, that hymn, has a repeated line that I'm getting the title of this message from: No Turning Back, No Turning Back. You know the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. A lot of Calvinists don't like those words. But everybody who follows Jesus does make a decision to follow him. Now, that decision is the result of a mighty work of grace in his heart to make it. It's not an out-and-out free will decision without the work of the grace of God. But there is a decision to follow Jesus. And then he's saying, no turning back, no turning back. My cross I carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Can we say the same? If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we must resolve that we will press on and not turn back. And the 18th verse of Hebrews 12 gives us, in the verses following, what we might call an incentive to continue following Jesus and not to turn back. And this incentive that he gives had special appeal, of course, to the Jews. It is the book of Hebrews. And it had special appeal unto them. You will recall that we've learned that many of the Jews who had come to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, had become nostalgic for their old expression of religion. They missed the temple. They missed the priest and the pageantry. They missed the sacrifices and all that went with the worship of Israel. And they were beginning to wonder where Jesus really fulfilled all of that or not. And so many of them began to entertain doubts that Jesus was the Messiah. And in doing so, they were actually saying, we prefer the shadows over the substance. And so at this juncture, in this book, the author draws a contrast, once again, between the old and the new covenants. And he does so with this purpose. He wants to show his readers, once again, the superiority of the old covenant over, or of the new covenant over Go back and get that again. He wants to show them the superiority of the new over the old. And so you can see how clearly he makes this contrast. Note in verse 18 where he says, for you have not come to. And then in verse 22, but you have come to. And what we learn is that they had not come to Mount Sinai, but they had come to Mount Zion. They had left the old for the new. They had laid aside the inferior for the superior. And what they had come to, he argues, is far better than what they had left. So we have two mountains here in this passage that represents the two covenants. And the argument is, since you had come to embrace this new covenant revealed by Jesus and his blood, then you ought not entertain this idea of turning back. And as he has argued elsewhere in this letter, if you turn back, it will be to the detriment of your eternal soul. For salvation is in Jesus Christ, and they must not reject him. They must not turn away from him, for there is salvation in no other. Well, we're going to be examining this contrast today. So on the one hand, they had not come to Mount Sinai. On the other hand, they had come to Mount Zion. So this contrast is between two mountains and what they signify, Sinai, Zion. He first tells his readers that they had not come to Sinai. Now, you will note that he doesn't use the word Sinai, but it is clear that the giving of the law to Israel on Mount Sinai is what he had in mind when he wrote these words. Look again at verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched. Now I want you to think of Exodus 19 that I just read earlier in the service. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest or a storm, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stone. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight. And he quotes Moses, and these words actually come from Deuteronomy 9. He's conflating Sinai and the giving of the law, and Sinai and the worship of Israel with the golden calf. You can certainly see it's implied in chapter 19 that Moses also was afraid like the people were, but here certainly, and he said, I tremble with fear. So if you compare those words with Exodus 19 or Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 5, you will see that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai is what's in view. And what he writes about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai is expressed in terrifying language. Note that the description is of things earthly and visible, things that you can touch, things that you can see. And you have very well the senses of sight and sound here. What do they see? Blazing fire. What do they hear? A trumpet and a voice. And we learn in verse 20, that death would come to whoever just touched the mountain, even if it were an animal who had no understanding of what was going on. If an animal touched the mountain, the animal would die. It's declared most plainly in Exodus chapter 19, verse 12, verse 13. So punishment would be severe for anyone who touched the mountain, man or beast. Consider all these words: blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What image does that give you in your mind? It is an image of terror and dread. That's what Mount Sinai invokes. It is no wonder that the Lord, or that the people, begged the Lord not to speak to them anymore. And Moses, as well as the people, were terrified of this awesome holiness of God. Under the old covenant, people could not draw near to God. And so these people of Israel drew away. They could not draw near. But as we see under the new covenant, that's one of the great blessings, that we do come before the Lord. We do draw near to the Lord. They had priests that would mediate for them, and they would not go directly to God. Well, we too have a priest, but our priest is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we draw near to God through Him. So Sinai declares that sin must be dealt with, but it offers no remedy for sin. The law of God, which man has offended, and that's the reason for all this darkness and blazing fire, storms, tempest, and trumpet sound. The law of God must find satisfaction elsewhere. And that's the reason for the institution of animal sacrifices under the old covenant. But even then, we know the blood of animals could not atone for sin. They set forth the necessity of redemption, but they lack the ability to accomplish it. So here, at this point, we are faced with a puzzling question. Why would the Jews, who had begun to follow Jesus to confess that He was the Messiah, why would they want to go back to that? That's the question here. They had full access to God now through Jesus Christ. His blood availed for them. His blood avails for all who put their trust in Him. And so the book of Hebrews, as we have seen, sets forth this marvelous message of accomplished redemption by Jesus Christ. He does what the law could not do. And so we come to Him not with fear and terror, but we come with joy and gladness. It's not law, it's grace. The law lays open the womb, Puritan Thomas Boston said. It is the gospel that heals. So what he's saying here in this description of what they had not come to, this Mount Sinai, he is saying that this old covenant was inadequate. Prophets like Jeremiah had prophesied that a new covenant was coming and that the new covenant would not be like the old. There would be no remembrance of sin, for the one sacrifice of Christ would be sufficient. Access to God would be full and free. The law would be planted in the hearts and minds of those who believe. And the writer wants his readers to know at the very outset here that they did not come to Mount Sinai. What did they come to? We turn now to look to the other side of the contrast. We turn from the not of verse 18 to that great conjunction, but in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. So it's not Sinai, the law, the terror, it is Zion. It is the residence of God Himself. It is grace. The terrors of Mount Sinai are set over against the joys of Mount Zion. Coming to Sinai stirs up paralyzing terror. Coming to Zion suggests extraordinary joy. The separation of God from His people under the law stands now in contrast to the approachableness to God through Jesus Christ under the gospel. And this contrast couldn't be greater. Which would you rather have, calm and comfort or fear and foreboding? Now you'll notice in both cases here, describing Sinai or Zion, the author uses the word come. You have not come to versus you have come to. What a wonderful word come is. It's a favorite word of the writer of Hebrews. Sometimes translated come, sometimes translated draw near to. Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence come or draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come, those who draw near to God through Him. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near, let us come with a true heart, full assurance of faith. And chapter 11, verse 6, whoever would draw near, whoever would come to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. So, to what has the new covenant believer come? To what have we drawn near? There are six things mentioned here beginning in verse 22. First, we have come to Mount Zion. If you have King James Version, it spells it with an S instead of a Z. Don't know if you noticed it already, but we sang hymns this morning that talked about Zion and coming to Zion. We have come to Mount Zion, and the next few words go along with that, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews often uses terms from the Old Testament, but not in a physical, tangible way, but in a spiritual way. And that's what he's describing here. We have not come to Mount Zion in a physical, tangible way, but in a spiritual way. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion was a mountain on the southeast side of Jerusalem. David captured Mount Zion along with Jerusalem from the Jebusites. This stronghold, the mountain of Zion, is first mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. And Zion would forever be intertwined with David and the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. Now, later Zion took on an expanded meaning. It included the temple area. Even later, it took on a figurative meaning that referenced the entire nation of Israel. And that's basically how it's used in the New Testament. It has this spiritual meaning. Mount Zion, in verse 22, isn't a reference to a literal mountain. It instead is a description of God's people. It's connected to that heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That city, which we saw in chapter 11, has foundations whose maker, designer, and builder is God. And that is what New Covenant believers have come to. Now, you may not realize it, but if you are a Christian, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, to this heavenly Jerusalem. And that entails great spiritual blessings. Now, is there more for us as believers to come? There certainly is. But this is part of that already not yet thing we often see in the Scripture. We're not yet in heaven and experiencing fully the blessings of God, but we're already experiencing some of them. And so though we've not arrived in heaven yet, we still have come to Mount Zion. We know the spiritual blessings that are involved in this. Someone has well said, in today we possess tomorrow. On earth, we own heaven. And so he's describing something that is a blessing to us now. Now think of this in spiritual terms. As a Christian, you and me, have come to Mount Zion. But notice secondly, we have come to innumerable angels. Some translations stop there and put in festal gathering, ever how they translate it, with the next expression. But the Greeks suggest these two expressions should go together because the connecting word comes after in festal gathering. Well, what does our coming to innumerable angels and festal gathering mean? It means this heavenly city, which is above, which we are part of in some sense, is inhabited with countless angels who are worshiping God. Festal gathering is a reference to the feast days in the Old Testament. The Feast of Trumpets, Passover, the other days that were special days when the people of God came together for worship. And those were joyful times. And in this spiritual sense, we have joined this innumerable company of angels in the worship of God. Did you know there is joy now in the presence of angels? In the parables, three parables you find in Luke chapter 15, the lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep, you will find this statement in verse 10. The angels rejoice when one sinner repents. I think we sometimes don't rejoice when one sinner repents. We rejoice if 10 or 20 repents. But what about one? What if we hear word that a 10-year-old boy or girl in our church has been converted? Do you rejoice? Or are you only going to rejoice when there's a massive revival? Well, the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. So there's joy in the presence of the angels. is this interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, where Simon Peter speaks of these angels longing to look in on the workings of God's grace. They don't experience it themselves because angels are not redeemed. But there in the heavenly realm, there's this merry, hearty worship of God. And we have come to that. Innumerable angels in festal or festive gatherings. And then third, it says we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This word assembly is usually translated church in the New Testament. It'd be better if we translated church assembly, because that's what a church is. It is an assembly of people called out by the Spirit of God to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there's this assembly in heaven. They're called the assembly of the firstborn. So there's a church in heaven, there's a church on earth. The Apostle Paul puts the two together in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, where he speaks of the whole family in heaven and on earth. So there's a church on earth, there's a church in heaven. Well, it being called the assembly or the church of the firstborn indicates how much the members are loved by God. You know that in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the Lord's firstborn. Being firstborn here is a reference to the new birth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the assembly of saints whose names are registered in heaven gather along with these angels in the worship of God. Fourth, we've come not only to the heavenly city where countless angels and the church of the firstborn worship, but note in verse 23, we have come to God, the judge of all. The God we come to is gracious and merciful, else we would not be able to come to Him, but He's also the judge of all. He is the one who determines the final destiny of all people. And for those who have not come to God through the Son, will face this awful judgment. But those who have come to God will be vindicated. Judgment in that sense on the last day. Even now, for those who are Christians, there is no condemnation. There is an escape from judgment for them. And then there's a fifth thing here. The writer says that we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, spirits indicate something in heaven, because spirits indicates that we're considering those who are outside the body of believers. Some think this refers to the Old Testament saints who are now in heaven. Others think it refers to both Old and New Testament saints, and it probably does. But they are those who have entered glory, but who are awaiting the resurrection outside the body. But notice what it says of them. They're referred to as the spirits of the righteous, or the just, made perfect. That is, they are fully justified. They have a place among the righteous in heaven, and their perfection is complete. And their perfection is not due to anything they did, anything they accomplished. It is due to the righteousness of Christ, which was accredited to their account by virtue of His death, by virtue of what He accomplished on the cross. Believers on earth are as righteous as they, but they reside in that place where there is no sin. Though our standing is completely righteous, We still live in the land of sin and struggle with sin and are being sanctified. They are completely sanctified. And there is no sin. I do like one of the lines in Top Lady's hymn. It's the one we'll be singing later. He writes about the saints in heaven. He refers to them as more happy, but not more secure. We are as secure as they, but they're more happier than we are because they live without sin. These glorified spirits who are in heaven. And then sixth and lastly, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This word about our coming to Jesus is the climax. There is no new covenant fulfillment apart from Him. Every other blessing that has been mentioned prior to this is ours due to His mediation and sacrifice. And His mediation and sacrifice are the two things that are mentioned here. Notice, He's referred to as the mediator of the new covenant. And then He speaks of the sprinkled blood. That's just language for His sacrifice on our behalf. His sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that's why we prefer Mount Zion over Mount Sinai. Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law. And that's what Sinai represents. He brings comfort to our souls, not terrifying fears. But let's look at these two things. He's mentioned as the mediator of the new covenant. Not the first time that's been mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Back chapter 8, verse 6, also chapter 9, verse 15. He's referred to as the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. That prophecy is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8. You know what a mediator is. A mediator is a go-between. If a couple here gets out of sorts with one another, they need a mediator sometimes. They could just go to Jesus alone and repent of their sins, and they come back together as a happy man and woman. Sometimes they need a pastor, a counselor, to step between them and help them sort things out. But that's what a mediator is. The purpose of the mediator is to take the hand of the one who's estranged from the other and put them together, join them together. We are estranged from God because of our sin, and Jesus is the mediator, God and man. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's a good mediator for us because He, like us, is a man. But He's a good mediator in bringing men to God because He Himself is God. The new covenant then has a mediator, and the mediator is Jesus Christ. And it is to Him that we have come. We draw near to God through this mediator. The mediator of the old covenant was Moses. But the people were afraid and said, "You speak to God. We don't want to speak to Him. We are terrified. We are afraid." That's the law, and if you understand the law rightly, it will strike terror in your hearts because the law condemns us to sin. But oh, thank God for this blessed mediator who reconciles us to God. We are reconciled to God by the blood of His cross. We have peace with God because the blood of His cross. It is that blood which is next mentioned. He said, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. But then he says, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus' death. And that's why we say the old covenant is no longer operative. In fact, the Jews really didn't have anything to go back to, because that old covenant has been replaced, and once replaced, there's no need for the old covenant anymore. It's been replaced by a new and a better covenant, sealed and ratified by the blood of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven because He died on our behalf. The sprinkled blood then here sums up the sacrificial work of Jesus in redemption. Now notice, His sprinkled blood is mentioned alongside the blood of Abel. Did you know Abel was the first martyr? He was the first one to die for his faith. His brother was jealous and angry because God accepted his sacrifice, sacrifice of Abel, not his. He's the first martyr. He was killed by his brother Cain. And being killed means that his blood testifies of his faith. Abel made a proper sacrifice. God required an animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. So Cain was rejected and Abel was accepted. But Christ is compared with him. His blood is compared with the blood of Abel. Really contrasted, not compared. Because Jesus Christ cleanses all from sin who put their faith in him. And that's why the writer can say his blood speaks a better word. You remember the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance from the ground. But here the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Once again, we see one of the writer's favorite words. We saw that with the word come or draw near just a moment ago. And here's another one of those words. In fact, it's probably the main word in the book of Hebrews. Better. Everything is better with him. And his blood is better than Abel's. Why? Because his blood secures our redemption. The blood of Abel couldn't do anything for us. And that is why Mount Zion is better than Mount Sinai. Again, let me quote Top Lady. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now there's a sense in which every man in this world is living on Mount Sinai because they're under the condemnation of God's law. But those who by grace become a member of that heavenly Zion, well, what joy it is for them. But why turn back? Why would anyone want to leave that and go back and live under the law? We have wonderful access into the presence of God. And that's really the biggest picture here. Under the law, there was no access, not directly. But under the gospel, there's direct access through Jesus Christ, the mediator. And so instead of terror, there's glory. Instead of just things physical, there's the spiritual relationship that we have with God through Christ. And there is no distance. We have access to the Father. Paul spoke of this access in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. He says, we have obtained access through Jesus Christ. And then he went on to say, we stand in this grace and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's why the new covenant is a better covenant. It's foolish, it's fatal to leave Zion for Sinai, because what can surpass Zion? Sinai. The law is terrifying. But we have come to Mount Zion. and we draw near to God Himself. And we do so through this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. In the gospel, gone is the sense of dread and separation, for we are in Christ. I was 11 years old when John F. Kennedy became president of the United States. I can still remember, as an 11-year-old boy, seeing news reports on television, seeing pictures in magazines of his children, Caroline and John Jr., sitting in his lap while he was in the Oval Office. And John Jr. even just playing under the desk. No other children had that privilege, but they did. We who are Christians are a most favored people, for we have access into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. But you who don't have that access, doors open, and you are invited to come in and enjoy the salvation and redemption that is through Him, to experience the full pardon of sin. It is yours for the taking. The gospel calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the attending promise, and you will be saved. If you're not a Christian, you're on Mount Sinai now. You're under the condemnation and judgment of the law. You are under the curse of the law. And you need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the gospel calls you, one and all, to turn from your sins and believe on Him whom to know is life eternal. Father, we thank You that You so clearly have set forth in these verses this big contrast between the old and the new. The law, which had its purpose, but that purpose is the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in Him we have full access into Your presence. What more could we want? Why would we ever entertain leaving the Christian faith? And yet that's what many of the Hebrews were doing. And we've seen people out of our own congregation turn away from the Lord and go back to their life of sin and to live in the world. Father, I pray that this day You would give us a holy resolve to press on and never turn back, and that You would call out those who are still under the judgment of God because of the law that speaks against them. May they come and be washed and cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.